Turn with me again this morning to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. Our study resumes at verse 17. Having just instructed Moses concerning the census that was to be taken of all the males 20 years old and older, and the half shekel ransom that was to be paid by each of them. Here in verse 17, the Lord turns his attention to another thing that was required to be in the tabernacle, which was the bronze laver. Read with me beginning at verse 17. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a sacrifice to the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they will not die. And it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations." Now, you'll notice here that unlike the other articles, the other furnishings in the tabernacle, this particular article does not have any measurements associated with it. In other words, the Lord doesn't go into the same specificity here as he did with, let's say, the table of showbread, the Ark of the Covenant, the lampstand, and so on and so forth. No instructions really either on precisely how the washings were to be done. No mention of how the priests were to dry their hands and their feet. Now, why might this be? Well, I believe this is simply an indication where function is taking precedence over form. In other words, it was apparently not that important how this ritual cleansing was to take place, but simply that it should be done, lest the priests die as a penalty for their disobedience. What's really fascinating about this requirement is just how clearly it foreshadows salvation, the need for cleansing, the need for washing. Let me explain. Back in Exodus 29, verse 4, you'll recall that the sons of Aaron who were enlisted to serve as priests in the tabernacle were required to undergo a ceremonial cleansing from head to toe. Having been consecrated or set apart in that way after this whole body washing, from that point forward, they only needed to be washed in a very simple way, their hands and their feet. As I've pointed out a few times now, since Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, all of which resulted in the fulfillment of centuries of types and shadows, culminating with the ushering in of the post-Pentecost church, the full-fledged ministry of the promised Holy Spirit, the priesthood was extended at that point not just to Aaron's sons, not just to a select group of people within a particular tribe of Israel. The priesthood, following the finished work of Christ, has been extended to all believers. And again, this is important to note because this is precisely why we, at least as Baptists, as Protestants in the strictest sense of the word, this is why we do not practice sacerdotalism. We don't have this distinction between clergy and laity. We don't have this line of demarcation between the priesthood and those who are served by the priesthood. Now, granted, there are things that pastors are called to do that lay people do not do. There are particular functions within the body of Christ that are set aside to be administered by the under-shepherds of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not a clergy-laity distinction. That's really a matter of gifting and calling and equipping, as we'll talk about in the next hour. So what we have here is, with the finished work of Christ, all of us are now priests. Yes, that includes women. We're all members of the priesthood. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Instead of being ceremonially washed, though, as priests from head to toe with actual water, we've been washed by the Word of God. This is, by the way, why we don't practice baptismal regeneration. We don't believe that in baptism there's any salvific benefit transferred to the person being baptized. We believe that those who are baptized are baptized as a public testimony of what God has done inwardly in them. We believe that our baptism by water not only is commanded, and that's why we do it, but it's commanded to be observed by those who have experienced the washing of the Word, regeneration. As Paul writes in Ephesians 5, 24 through 26, Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. Remember what He told the woman at the well who offered Him a drink. He said, if you knew who you were offering a drink to, you would ask Him and He would give you living water, meaning the Word of God, meaning regeneration, meaning the salvation of her soul. And having been washed thoroughly by the Word of God from that point forward, we only need to wash our hands and feet. Now, that's symbolic of the members of our body that do the most in terms of ministry. You can't minister that effectively in most areas without hands or feet. Now, this is not to say those who have no hands or feet can't minister. They can, but again, this is picturesque. This is symbolism being used here. The washing of the hands and the feet was seen as the setting apart of one's hands and one's feet to do the work of the ministry. Aaron and his sons were being shown this very thing, again, by way of foreshadowing or type of that which was to come in Christ. They needed to be cleansed from head to toe only once. That's a picture, again, of regeneration, salvation. And after that, they needed to be ceremonially cleansed by the washing of their hands and their feet, which pictures our ongoing need for sanctification. We have been washed by the regenerative power of God's Word, but we are yet being washed by the power of the Word. Every time you open the Word of God, every time you hear the Word of God preached, you're being washed by the Word of God in some way. Sometimes very profound, sometimes not so profound, but you get the idea. Every time we go into the Word of God, we are literally taking a bath. And if you don't feel like you've done that when you come out of the Word of God, then you're doing it wrong. I tell people all the time, they ask me, how much of the Word of God do I need to read every day? Well, that's the wrong question. The right question is, how much of the Word of God am I privileged to read every day? You ought to consider it a privilege. And every time you go into the Word of God, you should seek the Word's cleansing effects, the Word's sanctifying effects. If your daily reading of the Word of God is not a sanctifying experience, you're doing it wrong. There may even be question whether the Holy Spirit is operative in your life at all, if you can read any portion of God's Word and not be dramatically changed by that in some way. Well, interestingly, Jesus gave His own disciples this same lesson. Remember when He washed their feet? Look over at John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And this is really, again, Jesus explaining that the old has passed away, the new has come, the old covenant is being fulfilled in his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And the new and better covenant is coming. And how better to signify that than in the washing of their feet? John chapter 13, verses 3 through 10. Note the connection here between what Jesus is doing in the Old Testament ritual that we're looking at this morning. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do to you, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." What does Jesus mean there? He's telling Peter, "Peter, you've already undergone the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. You've already been washed from head to toe, whether you realize it or not, whether in subsequent days you'll actually admit to that or not. You're still a work in progress. Your sanctification is nowhere near what it should be at this point." This is what led to Peter's denial of Christ. He's still this, again, massive work in progress. He's still at this point very impulsive. He's still at this point kind of unsure as to what's really going on. Even Jesus tells him, "You don't understand what I'm doing. You will later," right? But we now understand exactly what was going on. Jesus is basically telling Peter, "Peter, you only need to be saved once. And following that, you just need to follow a path of sanctification." And again, it's pictured beautifully, I think, in the washing of the feet versus the washing of the whole body. The one who is bathed just needs periodic cleansing of the extremities. Otherwise, he's completely clean. As Gill noted on this passage, this refers to the feet of the believer's life and conversation, which are continually gathering dirt and need daily washing in the blood of Christ. And therefore, recourse must be constantly had to that fountain to wash in for sin and uncleanness. This is really what we sing about when we sing that great hymn, "Rock of Ages." And this is, again, why it's important to follow along as you sing and understand what it is you're singing about. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Very poignant words, displaying a really profound understanding of what's going on here. If you're not going to the Lord daily saying, "Lord, wash me, purify me," if you don't lay down every night and at least pray that prayer, you're really missing something important in terms of your own sanctification. Understanding that as we go out into this world, we come in at the end of a hard day and we've got the world's filth all over us. What better time than then to ask the Lord to cleanse you, to wash your hands and feet that have been so busy out there in the world doing whatever your ministry requires you to do? Note also the familiar refrain throughout the Scriptures concerning perpetual cleansing. Psalm 24, 3 through 5. David asks, "Who may ascend into the holy hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place?" And how does he answer those questions? "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. When's the last time you prayed, Lord, wash my hands? Give me a clean heart. Isn't that what David also prayed in Psalm 51? Psalm 51, 10 through 12, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. David's acknowledging here that one of the most effective ways to have the joy of your salvation restored is to pray for God to create in you a clean heart. You know, your heart is really like a, it's like that lint trap on your dryer, right? It's like a filter. It's like the filter in your air conditioner, right? How many of you have central air? How many of you change your filter once a month dutifully? No. You know, I looked at mine the other day. I changed it, but we have a dog. We had a cat that died years ago, but I still find cat hair in my... What's up with that, right? It's like a small animal crawled up there and just splattered himself all over my... You can't even see through it. And it's not been that long since I've changed it, but think about your heart in those terms. Think about all of the dust and the grime and all of the detritus that you accumulate just in one day from the world out there. Are you asking God to give you a clean heart? Or is God forced to work through your dirty heart all the time? I would argue that there's a strong parallel there. I think there's a direct correlation in terms of how effective the Lord is working through you and how clean your heart is. God can work. It's not to say God can't remove that himself, and he does, and he does it most of the time when we're not even aware of it, and praise be God, be to God for that, right? But asking him to do that is a wonderful habit to get into. Lord, it's time to change my filter. Think about how much residue resides in your brain at any given point based on what you've seen, what you've heard, what you've witnessed in the world around you. Be more like David. Ask him, change my heart. Wash me. James 4:8, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Again, this is something that we can do. The question is how? How does one change his or her own filter? Well, we do it through repentance. We go to the Lord, admitting our faults, admitting what we've done, admitting that our sin is an affront to him. We repent of that. We commit to not going back to that. God help us. And we get a new filter. We get a cleansed heart and hands. As the Apostle John assures us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How often are you taking that requisite spiritual bath? Are you? It's very important. Very important if we would serve him to the best of our ability. There are certainly other passages that we could point to, but you get the idea. This ceremonial cleansing that Aaron and his sons were required to perform each time they came to the tabernacle to worship pointed to the work of sanctification that's ongoing in our lives as believer priests. But that's not all that's represented here. It's also important from a practical standpoint to understand our need to be suitably prepared for worship each and every Lord's Day. And what does that preparation look like? Well, to be honest, the finer points will in fact vary from person to person, but as a minimum, I would suggest that you get sufficient sleep on Saturday night. Some of you might scoff at that. You younger people, well, I don't need a whole lot of sleep. You know, I can kind of go on autopilot when I don't get enough sleep. But that's the whole point. The Lord doesn't want you just on autopilot. He wants the whole of you. He wants all of your attention. He wants all of your devotion. He wants all of your worship. And if you're staying up too late at night, struggling to stay awake during the preached word, and yes, I see those of you who struggle. I see it all the time. The infamous nap jerk, right? I know it's not like neuromuscular spasms. I can tell what you're doing. You know, the head starts to sink. And then all of a sudden, it reaches a point where it's just... I saw somebody one Sunday, it looked like they were going to break their neck. They did it 3 times. And yes, you know who you are. But we need to be awake. We need to be alert. We need to be fully present when we worship. What is worship? It's an expression that God is worthy. God is not one to be slept on. God is not one who... Praise God for His grace, because He should, you know, instead of just a nap jerk, you should be struck with a bolt of lightning. That's what you deserve. That's what we all deserve. And yet He's gracious, but God is not one to be thought so little of that we would sleep when His Word is being proclaimed. The very Word that washes us. You wouldn't go to sleep in the bathtub, would you? Some nervous laughter? Okay. I would also recommend that you use the time prior to the worship service to prepare your hearts and minds for what you're about to be a part of. Sadly, there are some who routinely come into this place every Lord's Day morning just as the clock strikes 11. Forget 9:45. Just as the clock strikes 11, they're rushing into their seats. There's no way that you can ride in a car, probably yelling at your significant other and your children along the way, settling disputes that have broiled all week, and Sunday morning on the way to church seems to be the only time the devil wants you to solve those things. And you get into arguments and you're sideways with each other and you're bickering and you're wondering whether you left the oven on, or you're wondering what happened, you know, before you left the house, and did I let the dog out, and you slide into your pew, and there's no way you can be prepared to worship. Get here early. Get here early enough to sit in your seat before the service starts and pray. Lord, remove any hindrances that might have even posed themselves this very morning. Lord, create in me a pure heart, a heart that's receptive to the preached word of God. And yet, again, a lot of people here are here, but they're not here. When you are here to worship our thrice holy God, make sure that you are present mentally, certainly physically, mentally and spiritually. Not only does the Lord deserve nothing less, but you really will benefit tremendously in the process. Anyway, let's go back to our text, verse 22. Moreover, that's just the Lord's way of saying, Moses, I'm not done yet. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, take also for yourself the finest spices of flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, and of fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250, and of fragrant cane, 250, and of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. Now, if you're good at math, this is 1,500 pounds or shekels of spices. That comes about 38 pounds, nearly 40 pounds of spices. And that's quite a bit of spice. And what were these spices to be used for? Well, first, they were to be mixed with the hin of olive oil. A hin, again, would be about 6 pints of olive oil. And once thoroughly mixed, it would be formed into a paste, or probably better, a heavy cream-like consistency. This cream would, according to verse 25, be used as a perfumed anointing oil. And how was it to be applied? Verses 26 through 28. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and all its utensils and the lampstand and its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and the laver and its stand. According to verse 29, this anointing of these inanimate objects was intended to signify that they were consecrated, holy, set apart for official use by the priests. On to verse 33, the Lord further instructs Moses, saying, "You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister as priests to me. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'This shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on anyone's body,' that is, besides Aaron and his sons, 'nor shall you make any like it in the same proportions. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever shall mix any like it, or whoever puts any of it on a layman, shall be cut off from his people.'" There's a very fascinating aspect to the chemicals that are produced when you mix all of these various spices. One believing chemist, actually, this was years and years and years ago, but he actually concluded that in addition to smelling really nice, this particular mixture of these spices was a very effective pesticide. I thought that was fascinating. And then I dug a little deeper and I was like, well, okay, what would they need pesticide for? I mean, these types of spices are not going to kill the camel spider. I mean, right, John? Camel spider's about this big. And I understand that those who were deployed found them in their tents and in their boots. And so it's not for that. But what was it used for? Well, remember, the priests have to be absolutely clean. So the reason it's used on the priests was because the priests themselves needed to be free of what the Scots used to call wee beasties, right? Fleas and lice. So in a very real way, they were also part of the consecration of everything in the tabernacle. You would kind of use it as furniture polish. You'd wipe everything down, and it would keep wood-boring insects at bay. It would also help the priests to not be infested with lice and fleas, which most people, I know this is gross, but most people in that part of the world have a problem if they don't watch themselves. They can have a problem with fleas and lice. I mean, it's very sandy. That's where fleas and lice love to hang out. And so I thought that was fascinating. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. There's so much lore that has been built up about these things. But it does stand to reason. And this chemist, you know, he had all the chemical diagrams, and he was showing, you know, where it's very akin to some of the more modern pesticides that are used. So whether that's true or not, just take it for what it's worth. But I think it's fascinating nonetheless. What's really fascinating about this, though, is that we have a beautiful picture or a foreshadowing of a reality, a greater reality to come. I've noted before, oil in the Old Testament is most frequently used as a symbol for the Holy Spirit. And when we remind ourselves, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, that as believers our bodies are temples or tabernacles of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, this picture becomes even clearer. The anointing of Aaron and his sons, as well as everything in the tabernacle, is meant to convey to us the thoroughness of our own anointing by the Holy Spirit. If we are priests, believer priests, as Peter said, then we also have been anointed with this same oil. What's more, the prohibition against putting the oil on a layman teaches us two things. Number one, that the Holy Spirit is reserved exclusively for those of God's own choosing. You can't just be throwing around this, as beneficial as it might have been, as fragrant as it was, you can't just treat this as a common thing. This oil was to be reserved exclusively for those who were in direct connection with God Himself, the priesthood. Now, as believer priests today, we all have the benefit of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And two, this was meant to convey that we dare not think so little of our own anointing that we assume that we're able to pass this on to other people ourselves. That doesn't mean you can't share the gospel. You can and you should. What it means, though, is you do not have the power to transfer the Holy Spirit to anyone else. Remember, Simon Magus saw the miracles being performed by the apostles, and he wanted to know, where can I get some of that? I'd like to buy some of that, right? And, of course, he was turned away because that's not how it works. If you would have the indwelling Holy Spirit, it will only be to the extent that you are trusting in Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so that's another thing being portrayed in this prohibition from giving the oil out to other people. It was not a common thing. It was not to be treated as a common thing because of what it pictured. Well, that brings us back to the incense. We talked about the incense back in verses 1 through 10. But here in verses 34 through 38, we have the precise recipe and how the incense was to be used. Then the Lord said to Moses, take for yourselves spices, stacta, and onycha, and galbanum, spices with pure frankincense. There shall be an equal part of each. With it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. You shall beat some of it very fine and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. The incense which you shall not make in the same proportions for yourselves. It shall be holy for you, for the Lord. Whoever shall make any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. Well, first things first, what are these ingredients that none of us have actually ever heard of? Well, we begin with this thing called stacta. And what is that? Well, most scholars say they don't really know exactly, but the closest they can find, that is when they research other languages of the period, other traditions, even among the Israelites, this is probably the gummy residue that comes from the myrrh tree. Most of the fragrant myrrh that you read about is crushed up bark from the myrrh tree. This would be the gummy substance, the milky substance that comes from within the pith of the myrrh tree, that soft, spongy area of the tree. Next, we have onycha. What is that? Well, again, we can't be exactly sure. But a lot of scholars tend to believe that this was the external covering of the shell of a particular shellfish that was known to possess certain aromatic properties. Chances are, when the Israelites left Egypt, they carried a lot of these spices with them. These were very well known, not just among the Israelites, but in Egypt as well. And One of the things the Egyptians loved to do was take advantage of all the marine life that would come from the Nile, and they would take these shellfish, and they would they were among the first to actually use shellfish as ornamental jewelry. Not only do you get the shells themselves, but you also get the really beautiful interior of the shell. Anyone know what that's called? Yeah, mother of pearl, right? It's the thing that you find inlaid into expensive woodcrafts. A lot of guitars have mother of pearl inlay, and it's very beautiful. But there was also a very fragrant element to the shells themselves. They would grind the shells up. A lot of times they would grind the shells up, mix them with various pigments, and those would be makeup. Crushed shells would serve as perfumed makeup. So again, don't really know much more about that except that it had some sort of aromatic property. Others, though, insist that this is a secretion from the Cistus latinifera plant. I don't know what that is. Don't pretend to know. But apparently, this plant's leaves are one of the goat's favorite foods. So the goats would go up into the high areas and they would eat this Cistus latinifera plant. And it's very interesting how they would harvest the milky residue. When the goats would eat the leaves and the stems of this particular plant, of course, goats aren't the cleanest eaters in the world, and so all the milky stuff would drip down into their beards. And so what they would do is, every time they went up to get the goats, they would take little containers with them, and they would actually milk the beards of the goats, because apparently it smelled really good. Once it dried, it would make a powder, and you could use it for incense, or at least as an ingredient in incense. Both fascinating options. Again, they don't really know. But even today, a lot of the nomads are using this particular excretion from this plant for those very same purposes. Next, we have galbanum. That's another milky secretion from another plant that grew in the region. There's absolutely nothing known about it, though. It's just a fragrant plant that they get this milky secretion from. Finally, we have frankincense. According to one botanist, frankincense is produced from the Boswellia serrata, a native of India, and a fine tree belonging to the family of the turpentine-bearing trees. The pure frankincense is that which is first obtained from the tree, and for that reason considered the best. When laid upon burning coals or a hot iron, it sends forth a vapor of most delicious fragrance. Who knew? Anybody ever smell turpentine? Anybody like the smell of turpentine? You might not, but I don't know. If you smell turpentine, it comes from this very same process, apparently. You can see a way that you could probably separate some of these strong scents and might come up with something pleasing. I don't know. Somebody do this. Soak a rag in turpentine, set it on fire, and tell me what it smells like. No, don't do that. You'll probably burn your house down. Children, don't do that. You heard it here first. But anyway, this list of ingredients was to be used to create this incense, and the incense was to be salted, pure, and holy. And what purpose did the salt serve? Well, salt was very important during these particular times, specifically. Salt was not only very valuable, oftentimes in this time period, salt was used as currency. And it was very valuable. And the purer the salt, the more valuable it was. This is why the salt mines that were common during Solomon's day were so sought after and so beneficial to the population at large. But salt was used very often for ceremonial purposes. Look over at Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus 2, verse 13. Here we read, every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Salt was known to be one of the most durable things in the world. There's a place where Jesus says if salt loses its savor, you can't make it salty again. That's just a way of saying that salt is not known for losing its savor. You can keep a block of salt, I would imagine, forever, and it would never lose its savor. This is why when they have a lot of salt mines in Germany and Austria, and we actually had the privilege of going down into these salt mines, and the salt in these mines is arguably as old as the earth itself, however old you say the earth is. But again, salt is a perfect example of durability, of reliability. If you want something that's reliable, salt will always be salty, right? And so salt is used in ceremonial ways in the Old Testament to point primarily to the reliability of God's covenant. It's a reflection of God's impeccability. It's a reflection of God's immutability in His covenants. When God makes a covenant, He will keep His covenant. Aren't you grateful for that? The better covenant under which we all live, the covenant that was ratified by the blood of Christ, is a perpetual covenant. It will not end until all is fulfilled. So when we read about God's salt covenant, it refers to His sovereign preservation of His covenant intentions. In the case of the incense, this is really important. Remember what incense represents. It represents prayer. Okay, so if the incense that represents prayer is to be salted, and salt is an indication of the durability of God's covenant promises, then what does that say about the effectiveness of our prayers? What God is saying, in effect, is my children will always have an open line of communication with me. It will never go away. Your prayers are a sweet aroma in God's anthropomorphic nostrils. Your prayers are that which can be offered today, tomorrow, for all time, because God has promised and has shown us through the incense, that which represents prayer, He said, put some salt in it, because that's a reminder that your prayers will be perpetual. You'll always be able to pray. Now, note the warning here too. The incense which you shall make, you shall not make in the same proportions for yourselves. In other words, don't be taking any of this home. Don't be trying to reproduce this recipe in your kitchen and burn this incense in your house. Why? It shall be holy to you for the Lord. Whoever shall make any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. What does that mean? Well, it means that when we pray to only one God. We don't pray to other deities. We don't offer this sweet aroma, this incense, to anyone else but the one true God. That's it. Anyone using it in the wrong way, a mundane way, a profane way, would be cut off from his people. Also, in addition to that, This reminds us of the regulative principle of worship. God says, make it this way. Why? I mean, what if I wanted to, you know, crush up some dried rose petals and stick those in there because rose petals smell really good? What if I wanted to put, you know, a little bit of this or a little bit of that in it to enhance the smell? Right? Well, again, that would be a violation of God's direct order. He said, prepare it this way, and we should prepare it that way. What does that have to do with the regulative principle of worship? God tells us in His Word, at a minimum, how He expects us to worship Him. He tells us what is required, namely, coming together corporately, reading His Word, hearing the Word preached, singing hymns, fellowshipping with one another, and praying. That's what's bound up in the regulative principle of worship. This is the way God has shown us throughout His Word that He is to be worshipped. Any deviation from that in terms of substance is to be avoided. Now, there are certain things, we've talked about this, there are certain things in any given church that are normative for that local body. How we take communion, how we pass the offering plate, what color the walls are, what type of musical instrumentation we use to accompany us. There are all kinds of variations that are perfectly acceptable because those things are not spelled out in Scripture precisely, but they meet the spirit and intent of what God requires of us. Nowhere in the Word of God are we told to be more like the world as a way of attracting the world. We're not told to be pragmatic and do whatever works just so that we can keep people coming week after week. Those things are not regulative. Those things are actual disruptions in the formula that God has set forth in His Word. So again, we see all kinds of little types and shadows in all of these mysterious things that are going on in the tabernacle. And we would do well to take those things and see them for what they are. And at the same time, be extremely grateful that we don't live in the time of types and shadows where we're having to wander through life wondering whether or not we're doing it correctly. Again, aren't you grateful that we have the whole counsel of God's Word that tells us what He expects of us and how to do things, and most importantly, that all of it's been fulfilled in Christ anyway. Back then, I can't imagine. You talk about fear and trepidation. You wouldn't even know where to put your foot next at any given point because they just don't have that much light from the Lord. Make it a settled habit to do things in your own life according to the prescriptions that you find in God's Word. Now, this doesn't mean that you make up your own prescriptions. You've not been given free rein in the pharmacy. You don't just do everything that feels good or everything that you think might work better than the other thing. God has shown us what He expects of us, and we are duty-bound to stick as closely to that as we can. Oh, but that just makes you old-fashioned. That's why it's so boring here. You know, you don't have enough programs or enough this or enough that. We have exactly what the Lord has prescribed. Everything else, I've told you before, you know, if your favorite Christian band's playing down at the Alamo Dome and you just want to jump around and wave your hands in the air like you just don't care on a Friday night and you want to do that, go for it. But here, we're going to worship the Lord the way He has prescribed. And might His Holy Spirit continue to guide us and protect us from those who might seek to upset that glorious paradigm. Well,